My voice, I left it on the plane somewhere yesterday. And hey, the good news is, the Lord takes care of this kind of stuff. And I'm way better than I was last night and this morning.
Well, that's an amen. So all of those of you who are like to pray and like to see answers to prayer, you be praying for Tim's voice this whole week. Is that right?
Amen.
Let's be praying for his voice.
The other thing is, I've been looking forward to being here in Roseburg for some time. You see, as a young man, I put myself through college and high school, too. I was a framer. I framed in several different places. My name is Rosenberg, okay? So I always loved it when I had Roseburg studs, when I was putting houses together. First time I've been in Roseburg, but I've been aware of it for a long time from the stacks of lumber I went through building houses.
And that's not the first time I've heard that, by the way.
Yeah, but I mean, when you have Rosenberg, Roseburg, close enough.
That's that, it, that's right.
Yeah. Hey, I want to mention something to you guys. You got a registration card when you came in. It's inside your outlines. And what I'd like you to do with that is to put in enough information to get what you want. I invite you to fill it all out, but at least as much to get what you want. And here's some of the things you might want. Number one, that you would like to receive some information about Bible prophecy in the future. We just met somebody that had been into a prophecy seminar some time ago here in this church, and they were here first. Another one, health seminars, they do those on occasion here. Maybe you'd like information what happens around here at this church, notification of events, you check that one. If you'd like to know what Seventh-day Adventists believe, you need to check that. Because I'm doing a Daniel 11 prophecy seminar. If you're curious what Adventists believe, I'm not going to cover everything Seventh-day Adventists believe. I'm covering Daniel 11, Islam and Christianity and prophecy. So if you have interest in that, you put a check on that one. And the folks here would be happy to share it. But here's the main reason you might want to fill one of these things out. And that is, for anyone who attends 8 of the 10 presentations, you will receive, one per family, you will receive a concordance. And concordance is an awesome Bible study tool.
Amen.
And you learn how to use this one and you don't need me very much. But anyway, very good study tool. You need one of these. You can find out if I or anyone else is telling you the truth from Scripture using it. And somebody says, yeah, but that's an old book version. Yep, there's for your computer too. So either way, we've got you set up. So if you get one of these, you can pop it in computer and give it to somebody else if you want. I mean, the book, or vice versa. And so 8 out of 10, that's not that hard. Because if you would have waited and skipped tonight and come tomorrow night, you could have got at 5:30 the first presentation, at 7:15 the second one, skipped tonight, and you could have done it in 5 times coming, get all 10 presentations. But since you came tonight, you've got to come at least 6 times to get all 10. But anyway, we do have people that get 19 out of 10. That's as high as you can get, because we don't repeat number 10. And people keep coming back, and here's the neat thing about it. You can come back and find out if you really heard what you thought you heard. Or, he didn't really say that, did he? And you want to check to see if that's really biblically right? Good. Check it. Test it. And find out. I had 5 pastors... of various denominations in my last one, checking out everything I was saying and doing. I have all kinds of fun with that. And I want to tell you this. I can't take questions during a presentation. But afterwards and before meetings, I love them. I really enjoy that. And you do not have to agree with me to be my friend. All right? So don't worry about that. Like I said, with pastors from 5 different denominations listening in and asking questions last time, we had a lot of fun together. So, and by the way, most of those attended all the way through the whole thing and brought part of their church with them. So, let me just tell you, the secret code, the bottom, those numbers, it's not a secret code. The bottom one is the 7:15 meetings. The top one's for the 5:30 meetings. What you're going to do with this, when you put your name and information on there, you're going to drop it off on the way out of here tonight. The registration people will alphabetize them. You just walk in and say, hi, I'm whatever, and they check it. And a week from tonight, it will actually be some of you will start getting concordances. So I think I've covered what I need to cover, Pastor.
That's awesome. And so what I heard then was that tomorrow night at 5:30, you're going to repeat what you are going to do tonight. Is that
right?
And
it will be live, not a DVD, unless something happens to me.
And it'll be live. And so I thought to myself, you know, if somebody had a friend that couldn't make it tonight, but or you thought that they might want to make it tomorrow night, guess what? They didn't miss a thing.
That's right. We
tomorrow
have
night,
night,
they can 5:30. Come at 5:30 and hear tonight's presentation and then get a little bite to eat, which we're going to be having in the Better Living Center right across from us tomorrow night. So I think that's wonderful.
Yep.
Well, why don't we just have a prayer?
Great.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we open up the scriptures and as Pastor Rosenberg begins this presentation, I would like to pray for him and I'd like to pray for us as well, asking that you would inspire us, your Holy Spirit would fall on us, and we would understand the important things of the scriptures and especially Daniel 11. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. People are always asking questions like about our family. And let me just tell you, it's an older picture, but Caleb, who's now 12, Michael, now a college student in Washington, D.C. area, my daughter Heidi has 4 kids, and our daughter Jennifer died of leukemia, and that's why it's an older picture. Actually, I'm going to share a little bit tomorrow morning in a worship service here. Pastor, what time's your worship service? Somebody here, what time's the worship service? 10:45, 11 o'clock, somewhere in that range. Tomorrow I'm going to be sharing how God will use the very worst that happens to you, and that's one of the worst things that's happened to me. But he will use everything for good in your life if you trust him. We live in Idaho, and like Oregon, we have some beautiful places. I'll just tell you, about 6-7 years ago, we moved up into the Northwest. I have not regretted it for a moment. I've fallen in love with the Northwest. We're a little drier than where you are, though. Matter of fact, that's our tomato row. And they really like it. We can decide how much water they get, when they get it. You can't do that here, I know, because you get water out of the sky. But we don't, but we have lots of water because it snows up the hill, and that's at McCall, the Winter Festival just above us, and it all flows down all summer long, and we water everything. That gives you a little idea where we're from. Now, Daniel 11, and tonight we're going to be looking at the basics of what we're going to look at. I'm going to cover a lot of verses tonight, more verses tonight in Daniel 11 than any of the other presentations. So I've got to be rolling here tonight. Sean Hannity said this in September 12, 2012. We are living, by the way, Sean Hannity is a talk show guy, and this was on his radio program. We are living through a time in the prism of history. Kids will read about it. The rise of radical Islamic extremism. This is going to be a formidable task. In my paranoid conservative brain, I think you are seeing the alignment of the next world war. That's what I think. Those were all his own words, and he was thinking, there's a setup. Here's what Joel Rosenberg said. He's a Christian prophecy writer and fiction writer. What is the state of the epicenter in 2012, which is the Middle East in his terminology? It pains me to report tonight that great darkness is descending on the people of the epicenter. Radical Islamic militants, both Sunni and Shia, are rising to power in one country after another. Lawlessness is spreading. Violence against Christians and Jews and Americans is intensifying. The global economic crisis is pushing millions of people in the Middle East further and further into poverty, causing them to struggle even more to make ends meet. And the evidence suggests that the most devastating war in the modern history of the epicenter could be just days or weeks away. Again, this was back in, all the way back in 2012. September 11, 2012 was the Benghazi event. There's been lots of stuff happened since then, but it seems like every fall we go through a series of events that look like everything could blow up. September this year, Syria for a little bit. I'll get into some other things later tonight that are still ongoing in the Middle East. People ask me, is there going to be any more major terrorist attacks? Most likely, yes. Congressional testimony is, it's not so much a matter of if, it's more of a question of when. And how are you going to defend against them? People also ask me if there's going to be any nuclear event, nuclear warfare. And the answer for this one is a little different. The answer is there will not be an all-out nuclear war. The only reason I can say that is in the Bible, it says that there will be people alive when Jesus returns to this earth. If there was an all-out nuclear war, there wouldn't be anybody alive. However, that doesn't rule out limited nuclear conflict. And so, yeah, I would expect probably that sooner or later we could easily have some limited nuclear activity. But the Bible tells us that we don't need to be surprised by Christ's coming or those events. And it's kind of like labor pains. Take a look at what it says here. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Ladies, does it ever blow your mind when somebody says, I didn't know I was pregnant till the moment I gave birth? You've got to be missing something to get that. I mean, I could feel them kicking when my wife is sleeping in the bed beside me. You know, they're active tonight. But there are signs. And if we're paying attention to those signs, we don't need to be surprised. Jesus gave us some ideas of what to expect in Matthew 24. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So we can expect false Christ and wars and rumors of wars. Sorry, folks, I will have to take several drinks tonight. And take a look at this one. Senior Tehran officials are recommending a preemptive strike against Israel to prevent an Israeli attack on Iran's nuclear reactors, a senior Islamic Republic official told diplomats 2 weeks ago in London. Wars and rumors of wars. Friends, this is a strong rumor of war. Look at the date of the article. 2008. It could have been this week. It's been there for a while. How long can you stay on the edge of this war before something happens? Here's the situation. Israel says they will not allow a neighbor that is sworn to destroy the nation of Israel to develop nuclear weapons. So when Saddam Hussein decided to develop nuclear capabilities, some airplanes flew over and he no longer had a reactor. Israel denies comment if they makes no comment if it was their planes or not. Everybody knows it was. Syria started developing a secret nuclear plant. Some planes flew over. Now they had a problem. How can they complain about a secret plant that disappeared? Both sides were not making much comments, but everybody knew what happened. Now, friends, Iran is apparently trying to develop nuclear technologies and the ability to develop nuclear weapons. Israel said they're not going to allow it. So they're going to preempt eventually. I mean, Netanyahu is saying that all the time. And so if Israel's talking about preemptive, then Iran's going to preempt the preemptive attack, which means Israel might have to preempt the preemptive preemptive. And today's report was, no, not yesterday's, today's report was that Iran may be able to take their nuclear stockpile and get it to weapons grade within 30 days. That was an Israeli that made that assessment and saying they will not get a nuclear weapon. 30 days. We'll see. It's a little tense over there again. Matthew 24 continues. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. You never know when something's going to break loose. People in Japan a couple of years ago, suddenly earthquake, tidal wave, tsunami smashes in, takes out nuclear plants, floods cities. Devastating. We just don't know what's coming next. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel, let me just mention on that one. It's not always going to be easy, but if you know what's going on, it makes it easier to put up with it. It's not like there's no light at the end of the tunnel. It will take a little endurance, but folks, you can do it through the power of God and his Spirit. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Friends, we have really brave people going all over the world right now, sharing the gospel in places where it's not welcome. Also, we have shortwave radio, we have satellite transmissions, we have internet, my ministry, we have a website, islamandchristianity.org. It's a very busy website. That's how it ends up on page one of a lot of search engine results. But we have people all over the Middle East watching these presentations by internet. If I went to Saudi Arabia, where we have a lot of viewers, and shared this stuff, I wouldn't be coming home. And so it's kind of nice to be able to do it that way. Now, in 2 Timothy, God tells us something about end time conditions. Look what it says. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Does it sound like our world? Here's the sad news. It's not our world. It's the Christian church. How do I know that? I read the rest of the verse. Now you can read it. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. The world doesn't claim to be Christian. It's just those that are Christian who aren't doing it, causing a whole lot of trouble. Now, what does the research say? We're going to take a look at it. The source for this research is George Barna, Christian researcher. He's evangelical of some stripe. I'm not exactly sure which. 62% of Protestants, according to his research, are born again. What does that mean? They believe they've had a personal experience with Jesus. They believe Jesus has forgiven them. And because of that experience with Jesus, they expect to live with him throughout eternity. Based on that, I'm a born-again Christian. I hope you are. 22% of Roman Catholic are born again. That's about half. This is in North America, folks. That's about half of Christians in North America that attend church are born again. That's pretty sad. Half of the people don't know where they stand with God that are attending church. But it got a lot worse when he asked some more questions. He wanted to know how many of these people actually had a biblical worldview. Here's what it means to have a biblical worldview, according to his research. To believe in an absolute moral truth. that the Bible is the standard of moral truth. I believe that one. I believe all of these, actually. God exists and he's loving. That Christ had a sinless life. There is an existence of Satan, and he is not loving and kind. Salvation is a gift. It's not earned. 7, personal responsibility to share the gospel. 8, reliability of Scripture. And if I didn't believe this stuff, I would not be sharing. I do have this question for you, though. If you believe in these 8, does your neighbor know Jesus yet? Just a question. How many of the, okay, only half of the Christians were born again. How many of those born again Christians have a biblical worldview? Only 9%. That ends up being 5 out of 100 Christians in North America are born again with a biblical worldview. That means 95 out of 100 aren't. Now, I have no idea who most of you folks are. I don't know who's a member of this church, who's a visitor, who's not a Christian, who's whatever. I don't know. That's okay. I'm hoping for all kinds of people here. But some of you may well have given up on Christianity because of some of the Christians you met. I came close as a teenager. It was a seminary student that nearly turned me off to Christianity. I can remember thinking, if that's Christianity, who needs it? Seminary student. Dangerous thing to be leaving that kind of thought. Here's what Gandhi said. I would consider being a Christian if it weren't for Christians. I like your Christ, but I'm not so sure about his followers. Friends, here's what I want to encourage you. If you've given up on Christianity or come close to giving up, don't. Realize that 95 out of 100 Christians aren't good Christians. Just know that right off the bat. Then focus on Jesus and look for some of those folks, that, not very many of them, some of those that really are, and kind of get close to those folks. Realize there's a bunch of garbage out there. All right? Now, 1 Corinthians 10, if you're a Christian, keep this thought in mind. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Didn't say part of it, did it? Said all of it. All your regular activities, all to the glory of God. We are in need of 7-day-a-week Christians, 24/7, that actually live Christianity. Now, the prophecy we're going to be looking at is especially Daniel 10, 11, and 12. Well, especially 11. The vision is 10, 11, and 12. The prophecy's 11 going into 12. And when I say Daniel 11, I'm usually referring to 11, 2 through 12, 3. It is chronological or sequential. It's got 2,500 years of accuracy. As written. It's the most literal of all the Bible prophecies out there. It's in plain speech. Here's the amazing thing. It's the least understood of them all. When he speaks plainly, it's the least understood. And why? The reason that's not surprising to me, though, is in 12, 3, and 4, it says it won't be understood till the time of the end. So God can speak out plainly, and nobody understands it because we only understand it when he pulls the curtain back, so to speak, in our minds. But it's time to understand it. And I think you're going to find it relatively simple to understand, in the basics, anyway. I look at Daniel 11 as a filing system. It's sequential. It gives us some brief statements through time, prophetically. But the interesting thing is, we can go to the rest of the Bible and sort of fill out those filing folders and put in more information and fill out the picture. Daniel has a repeat and enlarge thing where chapters 2, 7, and 8 are repeated. Well, he gives information in 2, he repeats it in 7, he repeats it in 8, and then he repeats it in 11. They're all parallel to each other. If you understand that, it kind of gives you checks and balances to make sure you stay accurate to the text. They all start in Daniel's day and end up in eternity future. Let's take a quick look at Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he wakes up in the morning and the dream is troubling him. And he decides he wants his wise men to tell him what the dream was and what it means. And they say, "Oh, king, we'll tell you what it means. You just tell us what it was." He says, "No. Here's the deal. You tell me what I dreamed and what it means, I'll make you rich and famous. You don't, I'll make you dead. Your choice." King, nobody can do that. "Okay, we'll make you dead." And it says they went out to begin fulfilling the decree. And Daniel, one of the rookie wise men, gets a knock on his door. He wasn't there for the early morning meeting in Nebuchadnezzar's chambers. And he says, "What's wrong?" "Well, we're taking you for your execution." "What'd I do?" "Well, the wise men couldn't come up with the king's dream and what it means. Take me to the king. My God can do it." Goes to the king. The king gives him a little bit of time. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have a very serious prayer meeting. Ask God to deliver on what it is. And they're given the dream. And Daniel goes in and he says, "King, what's wrong? Can't your guys do this?" It's beyond human ability, but my God can do it, and he has. "Here's what you dreamed, king. You dreamed that you saw a statue, head of gold, chest of silver, bronze, iron and clay. And while you were watching, a rock cut out without hands hit it on the feet, ground the whole thing to powder, and it blew away in the wind. That's what you saw in your dream last night, king." And the king's mouth is probably fallen way open, and he's going, how did you know? "I have a question. If you didn't tell anybody what you dreamed last night, and I walked up to you and explained what you dreamed last night, would it get your attention?" Yeah. And so the king's listening to Daniel, and Daniel says, "Okay, king, here's the interpretation. The head of gold is your kingdom, Babylon. After you will come another one, later named to be in Daniel, the Medes and the Persians, including in Daniel 11. Then comes Greece, named as such. We have no question, those are the powers. Never named Rome, but described it very well. Rome is there, and then that power, Rome, would break up and last all the way till God sets up his kingdom. And friends, we are living in the time of the divided Roman Empire. If you want to know where that puts us in prophetic history, somewhere getting close to the toenails of time. Because the next thing up is when God sets up his kingdom in Daniel 2. We've been in that feet of iron and clay for a long time, waiting for Christ's kingdom. Then in Daniel 7, he does the same thing, only here's Babylon, the lion with eagle's wings. Mede and Persia is the bear. Greece is the leopard with four heads and wings. And then there's this dragon-like beast, Rome, with iron teeth and all this kind of stuff. So, yeah, it's there. And then there's a little horn that comes out of it, and the ten horns and the little horn for the broken up empire. Today what I'm going to cover is Daniel 11, 2 through 22. And more verses from Daniel 11 than any other night. And then I'm going to give you a real quick overview of 23 through 12:3. So here we go. To understand Daniel 11, you have to know who the king of the north is and who the king of the south is. And to really understand that, you go to Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? Jeremiah was the one who first predicted this stuff. And he was Daniel's prophet when Daniel was a kid. Daniel studies Jeremiah very closely. And here's what he says about the king of the north. And it matches completely what Daniel says. Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north calamity shall break forth on the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem." So, according to Jeremiah, you're going to get a multiple numbers of kings or kingdoms coming at you from the north. Well, in Daniel 2 and 7, we have a list of kingdoms, didn't we? We just looked at it. A lot of people tell me, I don't understand who the king of the north is in Daniel 11. Well, I ask them, do you understand Daniel 2 and 7? A whole bunch of people go, yeah. Well, I said, if you understand the series of kingdoms in Daniel 2 and 7, you have the kings of the north. Because every one of those powers of Daniel 2 and 7 are the ones that attack Jerusalem from the north. You know more than you thought you did. Basically, most of you do anyway. So let's take a look at it. We start with Babylon. And they come from the east, but since that's desert in between, they travel up the river valleys and drop down on Jerusalem from the north. Oh, and since you have a desert on this side and the sea on this side, Jerusalem will tend to get invaded either from the north or the south. Aha, king of the north, king of the south. Which way are you getting invaded from? So Babylon is the king of the north because it attacks from the king of the north. Pretty simple stuff there, right? Next, Daniel 11, 2. Babylon doesn't show up in Daniel 11, as it does in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, but not in 8 and 11, because Babylon was already passing off the scene. Now he focuses on the Medes and the Persians. Take a look at this one. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. Now, here's a key to understanding Daniel 11. Persia actually means Persia. It's plain language. How we got confused with plain language can sometimes be beyond me. At the beginning of the chapter, he's naming names. At the end of the chapter, he's naming names. He means what he says he means. Every place name in Daniel actually means the place he's talking about. The only place name in Revelation that means what he's talking about for earthly place names is the Isle of Patmos. Every other place name in Revelation is symbolic. So don't try to use Revelation's methods in Daniel. Daniel means what he says when he uses place names. Continuing, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of... So who do you think Greece might represent? You've got one of the major keys of Daniel. It's Greece. Now, the other thing is it's very sequential. He's going to say, we're going to go one, two, three, and the fourth king's going to do, and he describes it. And we're going to get into that in a bit. So, very sequential. And he's that way all the way through the book, or the chapter, I should say. Now, the Medes and the Persians, chest of silver, the bear, they come in, they conquer Babylon, and then they occupy Jerusalem from the north. And in Jeremiah 50, verse 9, look what it says. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. So the Medes and the Persians, again, coming from the east on the map, but they attack occupy Jerusalem from the north. And so Jeremiah calls them a kingdom of the north, because he said there's going to be a series of them. Daniel has the same series. Now, it mentioned that he should stir up against the realm of Greece. The fourth king is Xerxes the Great, also known as Esther's husband. All right? And what he does, Greece is a rising power off to his west. He goes over there to attack them. Problem, he doesn't win. That's a big problem if you're Xerxes the Great. And so when he loses, he comes back home defeated. Hasn't been that Greece has come over and conquered Persia, but Greece lost attacking Greece. Persia lost attacking Greece. Here is a key to understand Daniel 11. Whenever the current king of the north, in this case Persia, attacks the rising king of the north, in this case Greece, and fails to win, you instantly switch from the old king of the north to the new king of the north, even though there were 12 more Persian kings after Xerxes the Great. But you don't see any of them in the prophecy. That same transition happens the pattern happens in every transition afterwards in Daniel 11. If you will look at the keys and the processes in Daniel 11, you don't need to be confused. Be consistent. You're going to hear consistent from me over and over for Daniel 11. Daniel is consistent. Don't change the rules on Daniel partway through. He doesn't do that. He's consistent. Next is Greece and a Greek four-way rule. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. This is Alexander the Great. And when he's arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Alexander the Great comes in, takes over the known world in his day, and while he's dying, his generals say, who gets to take control? May the best guy win, basically is what he says. And they just rip the kingdom apart. It ends up being in four major pieces. And so that is fulfilled. Which way does Greece come in? From the north. So we're fitting here. Then verses 5 through 19 talk about some history that you don't even care about. So I'm going to go over it briefly. How many of you had history as your favorite class in high school? Not a lot. Thought so. It was in my, for me. I loved history. I could sleep through history and still get A's. I told my teacher I'd sleep learn. I'd sit on the front row right in front of his desk, and I'd put my head down on my arms and go to sleep. He'd let me do it because I was getting good grades in his class. I got to college. I decided it was a waste of time to take another U.S. history class. I had it in eighth grade. I had it in high school. Why take it again? So I clept it. College level examination. Walk in, spend an hour or two in a class, walk out with a year's history credit. I liked history. But most of you didn't. So if you look at your outline, especially those of you who like history, you will find the last two pages have this two-column format. The left-hand column is the text. The right-hand column is the fulfillment, historical fulfillment. That will give you the detail of the history. By the way, if somebody wants to explain Daniel 11, they should be able to do it from Daniel 11:2 onward without ever changing the rules anywhere through. On the way through, almost everybody changes the rules partway through. And well, come on, if you're playing a game, do you want people to change the rules on you partway through? It's not a good idea to do, right? Now get this. This is about the divided Greek kingdom, verses 5 through 19. 15 verses. And Daniel 11 isn't going to be understood according to the prophecy till the time of the end. Whoa. Why would you have a whole bunch of ancient history in a prophecy for the time of the end? Here's why. Because the divided Greek Empire, the same principles repeat in the divided Roman Empire, which is our time period now. But what we can do is we have the text and the cheat book, history. We've got the answer key. And if the text and the answer key don't fit, you know you're not working it right. But if your rules of interpretation will work on the text and the history matches on the divided Greek Empire, you now take those very same principles and apply them in the divided Roman Empire. And it will now make sense. If you change the rules between those two empires, it will become very confusing. So, it's there, and let's take a look at a couple of very interesting things. The Greek Seleucids are to the north of Jerusalem. The Ptolemies are to the south. Jerusalem gets caught where? In the middle. Have you ever felt like you're caught in the middle? As a Christian, if you are a Christian, have you ever felt like you're in the middle? I guarantee you, you are. Because from this time on, God's people are caught in the middle. And that's going to include Christians. Anyone who's following God gets caught in the middle. And so for centuries, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies are fighting back and forth. And there are hundreds and hundreds and thousands of Israelites that are getting killed in this conflict, getting caught in the middle. And so there you have a key. God's people get caught in the middle in this conflict. It's going to happen again in the divided Roman time. Now, Antiochus III is the last king of the north of the Seleucids, of the divided Greek Empire. And he has a daughter by the name of Cleopatra. No, not Cleopatra VII. Mark Antony, Cleopatra VII. This one's one a few years earlier. And Cleopatra I is sent by her dad down into Egypt to marry into the Ptolemy kingdom down there, a Greek empire. She takes over that Greek empire after she becomes queen. And that's exactly what her dad hoped for. And he says, now let's unite the kingdoms. And I, Antiochus the Great, Antiochus III, will rule the world. And she says, not so fast, Dad. We can unite, but I, Cleopatra, will rule the world, not you. Well, she was just like him. That didn't work. And so he turns towards the western coastlands. Rome is gaining strength over there. And this is all in the prophecy. If he could have just read it and believed it, he could have avoided a tremendous amount of grief. Friends, the same for you. If you will read and understand God's prophecy, it will save you a lot of trouble. So he heads towards Rome, the western coastlands. He gets defeated by a commander over there, which is what it says will happen. And then it says he's going to return home, and when he does, he'll die. He should have gone somewhere else. He goes back home, and he's got to pay a tribute to Rome for losing, so he raids a pagan temple. The people in the pagan temple get mad, and they kill him, thus fulfilling every aspect of the prophecy. Oh, but get this. If he is the Greek king of the north, and he attacks Rome and loses, sorry about my voice, if he attacks Rome and loses, what do we know? We now change the focus to Rome as the king of the north. And that's exactly what we find in verses 20 to 22. And in that time period, we have the Prince of the Covenant, Jesus. Oh, who's in charge of the world when Jesus comes on the scene? Rome. So we know we're fitting. It's one of those anchor points in Daniel 11. Rome, the legs of iron, and this dragon-like beast comes in from the north. And let's actually take a look at verses 20 to 22 and how it describes Augustus Caesar. Here's what it says. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. When the Greek Empire comes in, it focuses on the first great ruler, Alexander the Great. When the Roman Empire comes in, most historians say the first true Caesar is Augustus. Okay? That actually fits the Bible very well, because it said he would not be destroyed or in battle, destroyed in anger or in battle. Julius is assassinated on the steps of the Senate. If somebody started stabbing you to the death, would you get the impression that somebody was angry? Yeah, so he doesn't really fit this one very well. Augustus, on the other hand, seems to die of relatively natural causes. Then we have New Testament confirmation. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed, King James Version. It identified a taxing Caesar by the name of Augustus playing a role in the coming of Rome in that territory and in the life of Jesus. Continuing, and in his place, who comes after Augustus? The guy by the name of Tiberius. Here's what it says about him. In his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the Prince of the Covenant. So in the time of Tiberius, Jesus is going to be wiped away. Yeah, that happens. Also, He wouldn't be given the honor of royalty. He was given the title, but not the honor, because he was not well-liked at all. He was considered vile, nasty, horrible. He wasn't liked by the Roman people, let alone anybody else, really. And so it fits. And in a flood of emotion, the Jewish leaders in the trial of Jesus said, "We have no king but..." So in effect, Israel went down right there. They're no longer God's people, they're Caesar's people. "We have no king but Caesar." They didn't want Jesus as their king. That's a pretty bad thing to do. And then the Prince of the Covenant, Jesus, was broken as well. Now, this is expanded in Daniel 9. Okay, I mentioned that Daniel is kind of like a file. Now we're going to go in and add extra information into the file from Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, 24 and 25, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. By the way, what or who brings an end of sin and brings in everlasting righteousness? This is all about Jesus, isn't it? It really is. Continuing, to seal up vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, till the end of the war and desolation is determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So, we have this time period of 70 weeks or 490 days. But in Bible prophecy, a day can represent a year. We have it in Ezekiel 4:6, "I've appointed thee each day for a year." We have it in Numbers 14:34, "each day for a year." So whenever you see a time prophecy in days or some kind of cryptic statement, consider the possibility, and you should strongly consider the possibility, of a day equaling a year. So let's take a look at what that would do. It would be 490 years that were determined for Daniel's people, the Israelite nation. And it's from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Well, we have some datable events on each end of that one. And it should bring you 69 weeks would bring you to Messiah the Prince, or 483 days, years. Let's take a look at it. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem is in 457 BC. Now all we have to do is figure out the time. Now, whenever you do your math, you need to keep in mind there is no zero year, so you go straight from negative one to positive one, so to speak, which means you always have to add one to your resulting answer. Let me show you. If you wanted to figure out the 490, you could run 490 years and bring you to 33 AD. You add one, and that brings you to 34 AD. But we really wanted to know the 483, so let's do that one, 483, and that brings you to 26 AD. And we have to add one for that one. And it brings us up to 27 AD. So it should bring us to Messiah the Prince in 27 AD. Except Jesus wasn't born in 27 AD. He was born somewhere in 3 to 5 BC. Whoa, did we miss? Not at all. It's a direct hit. Let me show you. In Luke chapter 3, it describes Jesus' baptism. And it dates it. There is only one dated event in the Gospels. It's his baptism, because it brings us to Messiah the Prince. Here's why. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and it gives us a whole bunch of more cross-references for different dates there, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descends on a dove, it anoints Jesus for his ministry, He goes out then as the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Okay. At his baptism, when he begins his ministry, happens to be the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, 27 AD. So Jesus was baptized right on time. Now, let's take a look at this. We have his baptism on time. Now, the early church and the reformers took the next week, 7-year time period, and applied it all to Jesus Christ. There were 3.5 Passover cycles between his baptism and his death. 3.5-year ministry. Then he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, but in the midst of the week he shall bring an end of sacrifice and offering. As a Christian, I do not offer an animal sacrifice for a sin offering. That would be blasphemy, because Jesus, the Lamb, has taken away the sins of the world. No animal can do what Jesus has done. The Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus. Now that we have Jesus, we don't do that. And so, yes, his death on the cross, from God's perspective, brings an end to sacrifice. We don't need it anymore. We have Jesus, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So we have the cross right on time. Then, indicating that from God's perspective, it was no longer applying, when Jesus says it's finished on the cross, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God saying, nope, don't need the sacrifices anymore. Don't need the temple on earth anymore, because it's now about what Jesus does in the heavenly. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Now, we have 3.5 years left, and what we find on that one is right about that time. It's not a dated event, but it is right in that right time frame. Paul is changed from Saul to Paul, and God said to him, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. The gospel and God's message focused primarily for Israel, and then he started adding Gentiles in 34 AD in a major way. There were always Gentiles being added in all the way through, but in a major way, it really moves out into the Gentile world. So everything happens right on time. This is why Martin Luther and others go with this. Now, you're going to find, because of the reformers, they weren't exactly sure on some of these dates, they might move this a slight bit, but they're basically all the same. Why am I looking at this one about Jesus so much? Because, friends, here's the simple truth. If you know everything there is to know about Bible prophecy and don't know Jesus, you are in big time trouble. Because if Jesus comes back and you knew everything about his return, you didn't know him, he's going to look at you and say, who are you? I don't know you. And you're lost. If, perchance, you knew Jesus very well, but didn't know much about Bible prophecy, he looks and says, welcome home, child, you're okay. So which is more important, to know prophecy or know Jesus? Jesus, number one. Number two is to know prophecy. Now, what I'm doing, I'm going to be lifting up Jesus all the way through. I'm going to be lifting up God's word. Friends, people ask me what my goals are in this seminar. Really simple. Number one, make sure people are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation as their Lord and Savior. Number two, that you learn to follow God's word completely. That's the authority for everything I do and say. And I hope you test it out. So, if you're learning about Bible prophecy and don't know Jesus, it's going to scare you to death. But if you know Jesus and you know Bible prophecy and you see things going crazy in this world, a little bit back, 2 months ago, whatever it was, whenever the whole world thought Syria was going to lead us into an Armageddon kind of horrible World War III scenario, people were all panicked. Hey, praise the Lord, bring it on, because we get out of here. Jesus coming right around the corner. Although I had some real questions, I don't think Syria is what a lot of people were cracking it up to be, and I'll show you that on night five. Now I'm more concerned, because now the world is saying, because Iran and Syria are starting to settle down, peace, wonderful things are about to happen. And the Bible says when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. So if you're actually paying attention, you've got the warnings from Scripture. But in other words, a Christian can actually be looking at what's going on and say, Jesus is coming, I don't need to get upset. I had a lady walk up to me partway through one of my seminars, and she said, I slept all night last night. Okay. No, I slept all night. I said, I get the idea that that's special. Why is that special? She said, it's been years since I slept all night. I said, okay. She says, I've been so worried about what's going on in the world, I couldn't sleep. Now I can sleep. That's, I hope, is what happens. Now, if somebody was to walk up to you on the street and ask you how to become a Christian, could you answer them if you're a Christian? If you can't answer them, you may not be a Christian. You may think you're a Christian, but if you don't know how to tell somebody else how to become a Christian, how do you know you're one? Just a point of logic. And so I'm going to go over a gospel presentation. It's in your outline. And some of you might be already considering yourself Christians, but if you don't know how to give a gospel presentation, I'd suggest you take careful notes. If you're not a Christian, pay attention. If you are a Christian, pray for, and you're really comfortable with this stuff, you know it well, pray for those around you who may not be. Okay? Here's a short gospel presentation. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin. One time you didn't tell the full truth, and you kind of slipped in something that wasn't quite true. That's all it takes. Did you ever let the cat take the blame for something you did when mom said, who did? Cat did it. Whatever. One sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. 1 John 1:8-9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, there's a big if in there. If we confess our sins. You see, if I say, when I was a kid, I broke an internet on a house with my buddy. And I had to say, but God, it wasn't my fault. He did it first. I just followed him. God said, so I'll forgive your friend. What about you? Until I said, I did it, I can't be forgiven. I have to confess my sins. By the way, if you want to hear that story, they've asked me to preach here tomorrow. I'm going to share the worst I've done and the worst that's been done to me and how God works it for good. Anyway, hope you can be here if you have that opportunity. So if we confess our sins, he forgives us and cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. Verses 8, 9, you know, as that talks about that, you only need to ask God one time. After that, if you think about an old sin over and over, how many times do I need to ask God to forgive me for breaking into the house when I was in high school? One time. But what about when Satan says, you did it over, I mean, how could you be a Christian and have done that? Oh, Lord, please forgive me. And then again later, oh, please forgive me. I'm now doubting myself, and worse, I'm doubting God. Here's what you do. The first time you remember an old sin, you ask God to forgive it. After that, or you just did it, either way. After that, you do not ask a second or third time. After that, you say, God, thank you for already taking care of that one. And you start practicing praise, not doubt. And your life will get better and better. You practice doubt, it'll get worse and worse. So make sure you're praising God. And then it says this, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. If you believe in Jesus, you can know you have life. That's what it said. And if you're not trusting in Jesus, you know you don't have life. Now, you can deceive yourself, but if you're listening to the Holy Spirit, he's going to be letting you know if you're trusting God or not. And John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus comes in, he cleanses us from sin, he pours the Holy Spirit out in our lives, and through the power of the Spirit, he begins to give us victory over sin in our lives. He changes our record, and he changes our life. It's a really awesome transformation. Then he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It's not on our own power, it's on his power in us. And I love this one, 1 John 2:1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." What's plan A? Let the Holy Spirit rule in your life, and you don't sin. B, plan B. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." That's Jesus. You go back up to 1:9, which is just two verses before it, which is, if you sin, you confess to Jesus, and he takes care of it. So friends, don't ever give up. Don't give up on yourself. Don't give up on anyone else. Jesus hasn't given up. Okay? So I just ask people, do you see what Christ wants for you? And do you see what he wants for you? He wants to take the life, the sin you deserve, and he wants to give you the life he deserves. Have you thought of accepting Jesus' gift of forgiveness and new life? If so, why not now? Why not do it now? I mean, why wait till later? Be miserable now and wait till later to feel better about it? Makes a lot more sense to be feeling free now. I don't like being guilty and miserable. So, you know, right now what I'm going to do is I'm just going to have a prayer. And I'm going to ask Jesus into my life as if it was the first time. And if you've not accepted Jesus, I invite you to accept him into your life. If not, or if you've wandered away, maybe you say, "Jesus, I want you to take back over." I'm just going to pray, and you silently pray along with me if you're committing your life to Jesus. You don't have to do anything other than let him know, and he knows what you're thinking. And he'll follow through with it. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for Jesus, and I ask that you take over in my life. I admit that I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I ask that you'd fill me with your Spirit, change me, and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know that gospel presentation stuff works because when I was a kid, I listened to a gospel presentation. I just finished high school, and the guy up front had said, "Do you know how to share the gospel with somebody else?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. How would I share it?" So I took down notes. I went home and I studied the notes, and before the week was over, I was able to lead somebody to Jesus for the first time in my life. It was me. I thought I was a Christian. And while trying to reach out and learn how to share a gospel presentation for somebody else, it saved me in the line. Make sure you know how to share the gospel with somebody else. Next, very quickly, and I've run a little slow today because my voice is slow today. Daniel 11:25-45 talks about a divided Christian Europe, divided Christianity versus Islam. Take a look at this. Greek Empire splits, and you had Seleucids north, Ptolemy south. Roman Empire splits, you have Christian Rome north, Islam south. Jerusalem gets caught where? It's the same thing all over again. See why you shouldn't change the rules? Same thing on the map. And so that's not too difficult. Verses 25 through 28 talk about the first conflict between Islam and Christianity. It's the Arab phase of Islam and the Crusades. The second one is verses 29 to 39, which is the Reformation and the Islamic Ottoman Empire time period. So that's the second conflict. The third one, verses 40 to 45, is the coming holy war with the Christian West and its aftermath. We are in verse 40 right now. We're about halfway through verse 40 tonight in history. And this is where we're really going to be focusing. We're going to go over the other parts, though. And Patrick Buchanan said it this way: as for a climatic conflict between a once Christian West and an Islamic world that is growing in numbers and advancing inexorably into Europe for the third time in 14 centuries, on this one Breivik may be right. Aha! We're entering the third conflict since the breakup of Rome. The prophecy is exactly accurate. But what Patrick Buchanan doesn't know, and you can know from tonight onward, we are entering the third and final conflict between Islam and Christianity. Folks, we're out of here after this one. That's the good news of Daniel 11. We can see where we are. We are in verse 40, and in verse 40, it's going to break loose like a whirlwind. It's going to be really fast after that. Thessalonians, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction, it goes really fast after that. We're right there on the edge of that one. So we have divided Christianity versus Islam, Arab Islam and the Crusades, the Islamic Ottoman Empire in the second conflict, and radical Islam at the time of the end. Some Christians say, and some Muslims, do Muslims and Christians have the same God? Yeah, I see both answers out there in the audience. Jesus said this: by your fruits, you shall know them. Uh-oh. Look at the history. Look at the Crusaders. They just murdered people all over the place. They stole. They lied. By the way, the king of the north is a lying, stealing power in Daniel 11. It's talking about Christianity in the last part. Islam is a lying, stealing power in Daniel 11, in the last part, in the divided Roman time period. History says that's true on both counts. So how do I answer this thing? Here's how. The majority of Muslims and the majority of Christians are serving the same false God. A false God of force, fear, and anger. Do it our way or else. A minority of Christians have found the true God of love, truth, peace, and forgiveness. 5 out of 100 in North America, maybe? That would be a minority, right? According to the research, a minority of Muslims are also in search of the true God of love, truth, peace, and forgiveness. A majority have the same false God, a minority a founder in search of the true God. How about that one for an answer? And that matches the history and the fruits. Don't go by the names, go by the God that they're worshiping and how they're acting. By the way, their acting is describing the God that they're worshiping on both sides. And then in verses 12, 1 through 3, we have God's people delivered. That's always good news, right? And we get the focus on that one for the last several nights, on how God delivers his people. So, tomorrow night, we're going to be looking at the King of the North and the little horn Antichrist beast power. Yeah, a whole bunch of things tied in together. It's a major part of this. You've got to hear number 2 if the rest of it's going to make a lot of sense to you. I've given you an overview tonight. The next 3 nights, or 4 nights, I'm going to be talking about the players. The King of the North, in the end time, the role of the United States in the final conflict, the role of Israel in the final conflict, and the role of Islam. And by the time we put those together, we will have put together what happens in this last conflict. And then from Tuesday night on, we're going to be looking at the aftermath, what happens after that third and final conflict. So we'll be putting the players together in the next several nights. Now, on your way out, I do invite you to make sure that you fill out. Make sure you fill this out. Drop off your card so that you can be getting one of these concordances for your family. And the other thing is, there's just a few of them left. There's some of these brochures. They have a schedule in it. So you can pick the night you're going to be here and get that 8 out of 10. The other thing is, you can take this with you and give it to somebody and invite them. Because tomorrow night at 5:30 is opening night. All over again. Okay? And so if you heard something you want somebody else to hear, invite them for that. If you think I'm really, really off base, invite somebody that can set me straight tomorrow. Either way, invite somebody, okay? And I'll have a good time talking with them. And I've got lots of people that I'm quite happy to dialogue with that see it differently. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Dear Lord, I just ask that your Spirit will lead and guide us as we leave this place. Thank you for everything you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.